Lovely to see you. Thank you for the smile. Wow. I'll be here for the night. It's lovely to be here. Thank you very much for the welcome. And last one was yours before Christmas, so I know it's late, but Happy New Year as well. The Psalms I had in my heart to preach on this morning was Psalm 7, but as I was looking again last night, it was impressed in my heart to read Psalm 39. It's not the most jolly of Psalms, I'll be honest with you. This isn't going to be a sermon full of laughs, but I hope and pray that this is going to be what God wants us to look at, to read this morning. It is in line with a lot of what we've been singing, particularly that last song. But let's read the Psalm first and then we'll pray. Psalm 39 to the choir master, to Jeduthun, the son of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I moved, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Don't make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes of sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Let's pray. Father God, Almighty God, we thank you for your consistency. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, God, that because of what you have said, what you have revealed in your word, we know what you have said will stay true for eternity. We pray now, God, this time spent looking at this psalm be profitable in your sight. We not only not need the words of a man, we desperately want to run away from the words of man and run to what you have to say. So pray, God, that you will be glorified now in Jesus. Amen. As I said, it's not the jolliest of psalms, but as I find very often in all of God's word, even when it doesn't look particularly happy or full of laughter, there is still joy in there. There is truth in there that shows us our salvation, the way that God has made us secure in his hand. We've been singing about how I know for sure all of my days are held in your hand, crafted into your perfect plan. And that's what we see David is talking about here, God's perfect plan. David is talking about his trouble, but God as the solution, but also God is far more than the solution in his situation. So we're going to look at what's going on here. It starts off the first three verses here. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin in my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. So David is experiencing here a time of trial. He is feeling God's hand heavy on his life. We're always talking about my prayer for my daughter every night is very much, Lord, keep your hand on Hannah's life, keep your hand on her, on her and keep her safe. But sometimes there's this phrase of, God's hand is heavy on my life. And we can associate that with so much. The nature of this situation, however, isn't made blatantly clear in this psalm. It could be that God is chastising David for a specific sin. We're not told. But also there's the possibility that God is bringing David through a trial which could be in the form of sickness, the death of a loved one, or something of that sort. You see, when we're talking about God disciplining his children, and this is going to come up in later on, but we always think of God's discipline as a response to our wickedness. God's disciplining us because we're evil. But discipline from God is something that we shouldn't consider lightly, and it's not necessarily, Richard's done something wrong, so I'm going to discipline him. Discipline comes as part of bringing us through life, the sanctification process, so that God can shape us, so that he can mold us, so that he can fill us, so that he can take us through what he wants us to come through. We can interpret that as God's punishment, but it's not. We can interpret that as God's cursing me, but it's not. We can interpret that as God's wrath on me. Well, if that's God's wrath, then what did Jesus do? He took God's wrath instead of us. And so we need to understand that when God's hand appears to be heavy on our lives, it's God's hand, not the devil's hand. It's God's hand. So we're safe. It's uncomfortable, unpleasant, and yet the psalmist says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know what? That you're going to get me out? No, I know that you are with me. It's God's hand. David's intention in these first three verses is to not complain. Now, there's two things here. I struggled as I was going through my notes here to try and phrase this. David's intention isn't to complain. That's a passive way. David is actively telling himself, don't complain. Don't open your mouth and complain. Anyone who's doing a Bible reading plan starting in January, depending where you are, you may well be reading bits right now where the children of Israel are complaining and moaning and complaining and complaining and complaining. And a number of times they say to Moses, have you brought us out here out of Egypt so that we can be killed? Why weren't there enough gravestones and graveyards in Egypt? All that kind of talk. And that really aggravated God. And David is at the start here, he's saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. He's determined to not complain. And he's certain that he's not going to complain in front of wicked people. I'm not going to go to people who mock God, people who turn against God, who live against his will, and tell them that I'm going through a really difficult time right now because God's hand is on my life. He was clearly thinking that keeping quiet, doing the right thing, would alleviate the trial, that it would make the trial easier to bear. But he says clearly, as he kept quiet, the situation he was in was getting worse. But that doesn't follow the pattern that very often we're being told with a pietistic way of looking at things. They say, no, if you do what God says, things will get better. If you keep your mouth shut and put up with things, things will get better. But David, he's saying, I'm not going to complain. Things are getting worse. As he's kept quiet, he's mulled it over in his mind more. It says here, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. The more he thought about it, the more his heart burned with passion. Something had to come out. Something was coming out of that person. Out of David. When you bang your thumb with a hammer, I don't care how holy you think you are, something's going to come out of your mouth. I don't know what it is, but something's coming out. And David is talking in his experience here. It is burning so much within me. Something had to come out. You tip that glass, something's coming out. And so we see what it is that comes out. It says, O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. David isn't asking for the date that he's going to die. He's not asking God for that. He's asking God for realization. God, let me know what kind of person I am. Let me know how fleeting I actually am. Let me know that I have got a limited time on this planet and to look at things in the eternal perspective. He says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. It's gone. Breathe out, just gone. For God, my lifetime, your lifetime, your time on earth, it's like a breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. David's plea isn't for God to remember who he is and to make him feel awesome again. David's plea is for God to remind David who David is. For God to remind David who David is. Not, God, I'm this awesome person. Remind me how awesome I am. He's saying, God, please remind me who I am in your sight, in the scheme of your plan, in the scheme of your perfect plan. Remind me where I am in this. David is praying for perspective in the face of suffering. He wants to get into his heart and his head the truth of what matters. He wants to remember the brevity of life and the majesty of God. This isn't to say that David is all evil and because he's evil, he needs to be knocked down. This isn't about when we're in times of trial to be knocked down. The Bible's clear that God will not destroy you, won't break a bruised reed. He's not like that. The Bible tells us. But we need to know who he is, because when we recognize his sovereignty, when we see his authority, we don't feel less, we don't feel worse, but we have a solid rock to stand on and say, I don't understand what's going on. I can't understand all this happening to me, but I'm standing on this rock that is Christ Jesus. And I know that whatever storms are coming, I will stand firm because I'm on this rock. Remember the two houses that Jesus spoke of? Both houses faced storms, both of them. The fool's house and the wise man's house, they both faced storms. It wasn't Jesus saying, oh, the man who built his house on a rock, he never had a storm. Because he built his house on a rock, he did as I said, never had a storm. He had storms. It was said that when Queen Elizabeth first met Tony Blair, she mentioned to him all the prime ministers whose governments she headed. And Tony Blair would certainly have felt small when she reeled off names like Winston Churchill. Just think about how many prime ministers she's seen. Her queen. It's just amazing. Things. Winston Churchill. He's like from the past. And the queen's still the queen. How small are we when we talk to God, and we're talking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, as Jesus said. We're talking to someone who knows those guys. He didn't know them in the past. He knows them today. I look at my parents' house, the house I was raised in. And I'm humbled just thinking about that. But all the families that lived there before I lived there. And it's a morbid thought. My parents' days are numbered. My days are numbered. That house is going to probably last longer than me. And other families. And I'll just be a name. A forgotten name of who lived in that house. Number one, Twyni Barllan, Lower Cwmtwrch. We are fleeting. When we were young, we'd want to put our marks in bus stops. I never did the bus stop thing, okay? But many people, they want to leave their mark. They want to leave their mark on the bus stop or in carved into a tree trunk. It's fleeting because it will get washed away. We think we're so... And I'm not saying that we walk around with arrogance, but we do think we're so important. I'm going to last. But we're not. When we think we are someone special, remember all the people who have gone before us and all the people who will follow us. This is how small we are that God can say, right, Richard, yeah, hang on. Yeah, that's your life. God is so big. He says our lives are but a few handbreadths. That's your life, Rich. God can stretch out his hand, point his finger, go from finger to finger and say, there's your life right there. Again, this isn't to make us feel small, but to make us feel safe because our God is big. The emphasis here is actually on the temporary nature of our lives on earth. David knows he's not here for long. He knows that the turmoil of man's affairs is so small in the grand scheme of things. The turmoil that goes on in politics, we think that the turmoil that the world is going through right now is the biggest, the worst turmoil it's ever had. The political uproar that there are national leaders who we don't know how they got into power because they're so unpopular. How did they get there? Oh, it sounds scandalous. If you've read the history of Rome, the scandal 2,000 years ago, there's scandal even more recently. There's always scandal. We think that we're living in the most important age, but God has seen them all. God has overseen the rise and the fall of the British Empire. God has overseen the rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire, of the Roman Empire, the Assyrian Empire. He's seen it all. He's that big. David knows that the wealth of his possessions are so small in the grand scheme of things. Being reminded of this helps him get things into perspective. We have 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. These aren't my words. I'm not saying that I'm going through a really difficult time right now. I know there are people who are, but Paul is saying this, and he's been through really difficult times. So from his experience, he's saying this. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Although David never read these words, obviously quite a bit after David was alive, this psalm is very much about that. God, show me my days. Remind me about the things that are eternal, not the things that are temporal. I hold on to the things that are temporal. I'm always talking about how I've got an addiction to mobile phones and I have to keep an eye on that. And, you know, I have to watch my spending, watch my attitude. I believe that I had a message from God a couple of weeks ago when my phone blew up at 3 o'clock in the morning, literally. Blew up. I was lying in bed. I was woken up. I yelped. I wish I had a manly scream to respond. It was, but it was quite a bit of a yelp. There were flames that high rising beside the bed. The phone was on charge on the floor. I'd bought a third party battery. Be careful if you buy batteries for your phones. If the old one's worn out, make sure you get an original one. And the battery just exploded and the phone was, you could hear the acid burning and flame rising high. It petrified me. But it taught me as well and reminded me how transient are these things that I'm enthused about. Technology, not only does it not last, it can also kill. And we've got to be careful about these things as well. And remember, you see, it's not so much about what we turn from, but what we turn to. You see, David here wants to emphasize, and we're seeing the emphasis here, of who he's turning to. God, I'm turning to you in this. I can't turn to these temporary things. Verses 7 to 10 says, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. Now, to me, as I'm reading this, this suggests to me that this psalm isn't about a particular sin that David has committed. Now, we know that there are psalms that are a response to the situation with David and Bathsheba, and that psalm's about that sin. And there are psalms that are about a specific sin. But here, when he's saying here, deliver me from all my transgressions, he's not referring to deliver me from the one transgression that caused this to happen to me. He's saying, deliver me from all my transgressions. I could be wrong in this matter. It's not a dogmatic thing, statement I'm making here. But David is aware of something that we don't like to mention in churches, but it's clear enough to mention this twice. And this is an area where I want to be particularly sensitive and cautious because there are things I'm not saying, which people can walk away saying that I have. The situation in which he finds himself in is God's doing. He says, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. He says another time, I am spent by the hostility of your hand. There's no discussion here as to whether God has allowed this to happen or if he is somehow complicit in it, but there's no denying the fact that David is in a difficult situation And even if God hadn't caused it, depending on how you see the sovereignty of God outworking, he at least allowed it. But David is clearly recognizing God's sovereignty in the situation. When we look at Job, when we look at Joseph, when we look at all the tragedies in the Bible, not one of them caught God out by surprise. Some of them were punishments, many of them were not. When we look at Joseph thrown in the well, sold as a slave, thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit. God's hand was in all of that. He was carrying out God's will. When we look at Job, yes, it was the devil who did it, but who gave him permission to do it? When we look at these situations, we can think, God, haven't you seen what's happening? Come on, hurry up. Come and do something about it. It's almost as if to say, you weren't expecting this, God. This has surprised me. It's probably surprised you. I think I'd really like it if you could help me out here, if you could come up with a plan. God doesn't need to come up with a plan. He's got a plan. He knows what's happening. When Jesus was asleep in the ship, he was fully aware there was no risk that he was ever going to drown. There's no way that Jesus was ever going to drown as he was asleep in the boat and the boat was struggling. That's why he was calm and he just rebuked the waves, the wind, the waves, and says, peace be still. The psalm isn't coming from the angle of God is spiteful and unfair. Quite the opposite. This psalm expresses a subjection of David's entire lifespan to the King of the universe. You see, if this is purely the devil's doing, if it was the devil that had done this to him, David's in trouble because we don't know where we are. He's not sure what's happening. If God's got his hands off and he's just saying, oh, what's the devil doing down there? Oh, let's have a look. Oh, I better come up with a plan for this. David's in big trouble. If God is fully from the beginning involved in this, not sinning. Remember this, when Jesus was led into the wilderness, he was led by the Spirit, but he wasn't tempted by God. He wasn't tempted by his Father. He was tempted by the devil, but he was led by the Spirit. See, this is not the smiting of a wicked sinner who is under the wrath of God. I mentioned this earlier, but here's the actual verse, Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you, his sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. See, when Hannah was learning to ride a bike, she was just after her third birthday, I think it was, when she learned to ride a bike, it was difficult for her. She fell off a couple of times. I wasn't telling her off. I wasn't disciplining her as a disobedient child, but there was discipline involved as I was helping her on the bike and helping her push off and helping her back up when she fell and she cut her leg and she was crying and she didn't want to go on. Oh, but Daddy, it hurts. I don't want to. You can do this. Obviously, I didn't push it too far. It took a couple of weeks to do. But what I'm saying is that there was discipline involved. At no point was she being punished. At every point, she was being loved. And I'm just a human, a fallible human. It is precisely because of this, because this is from God, that David knows he's safe. It's because he sees God's places, he knows that he is safe. He says, my hope is in you. If God is some evil dictator who is throwing out pain and suffering because that's what he feels like doing and he wants people to be in pain, what kind of person is David saying, my hope is in you, the big bully, I'm hoping in the bully? He's not. He's hoping in the righteous God who he knows and he can testify has been with him through all his trials and who will be with him in this trial and will be with him in future trials. And I'm very conscious I'm saying this and I'm not going through a life-threatening trial right now. I'm so conscious of that. But I want you to be encouraged from David's experience, not mine, that David had his hope in God, the God who was in charge of his life, who'd measured David's life, who knew what was happening and what was going to happen in David's life. David doesn't say that the wicked have their hope in God when he pours out wrath on them. That's God angry at a wicked person. And David doesn't say his hope is in his enemies, so he hasn't become some kind of sadomasochist where he loves the people who are punishing him. His hope is in the living God who is righteous, who is holy, who is loving, who is kind. When David is saying that he will not open his mouth, he means in complaint against God. David doesn't want to allow his heart to tend in the direction of accusing God of injustice. That's what the children of Israel did in the wilderness. They accused God of injustice. But David asks for God to deliver him from his transgressions, because David recognizes that he is in no place to claim innocence. We can't stand before God and say, God, you are guilty and I'm innocent. We can't do that. So David's saying, please deliver me from my transgressions, because from my sinful worldview, from where I'm sitting and standing, it looks pretty horrible down here. Deliver me from my transgressions. And David also asks God to ease the discipline, because he is so very tired. Oh, but spiritual people don't ask God for help in discipline and help in trials. Oh, no. Yeah, they do. Jesus did. Oh, but we mustn't do that because we're good, strong Christians. It says that Jesus cried out when he was on the cross. He experienced pain and responded to it. David, in his Psalms, he talks about how he's wept because of what's happening in his life, how his pillows are drenched in tears, how his bones are decaying within him because of the struggling and the pain. There's no shame in coming before God with tears. But I don't understand what's going on, but it feels awful. I'm afraid. Oh, we mustn't say that. Say it if it's in your heart, not in complaint and saying, God, you're unjust, but to open our hearts to him. Yesterday, bless her, my daughter, she was so tired. And there's a different, you know, with children, when they're being just outright nasty and disobedient brats, and when they're just so tired and they can't express themselves in another way. And Hannah was really tired yesterday. We'd done a lot on Saturday. And she wanted to watch another episode of Charlie and Lola. She already had two. I wasn't having a third. She'd go to bed. And her eyes were streaming with tears. And she stopped and says, I am so upset with you now. She was expressing. And I could tell from the dialogue that came before and after, she was telling me how she was feeling. She wasn't calling me anything nasty. She wasn't saying you're an unfair and a nasty daddy. She was telling me how she felt. And rather than wanting to discipline her and put her on the naughty step or anything like that, I just wanted to hold her. And when we come into God, who is the perfect Father, God, this really hurts. This really, really hurts. I don't know what's going to happen. God, isn't he? But get lost. Go away from me if you're going to be like that. Go away from me if you're going to worry and if you're going to be frightened by the things you can't see. We come to him. He's our Father. He's our Abba Father. In the true respectful way that word is used, he's our daddy. And we run to him. When you discipline a man, verses 11 to the end, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Garments can slowly fade away when moths are at them. And those things can occupy our hearts and minds soon appear as nothing when the light of eternity shines on them. And David attributes this to God's discipline in his life. We do well to stop and dwell on the fact that we are but breath. Twice in this psalm we see the word Selah, which is believed to mean stop and think. Twice in this psalm it says stop and think. And each time it says stop and think, he's just said mankind is a mere breath. Stop. Consider it. It's not morbid. It's not always, it's a morbid sermon this morning. It's not morbid. It's good to remember our life on earth is but a breath. Not just you as such, but all of humanity is just a breath. The greatest of God's creation is but vapor. Twice David mentions mankind's nature as being like a breath, and twice he wants the sinner to pause, stop, and think. But David knows that God will hear his cry and his tears and see his tears, else he wouldn't bring his cause to God. God does hear your cry. He does see your tears. David says something unusual in the psalm. Look away from me, but I may smile again. And that's a funny one. All the psalms are truly, Lord, look at me. What he's talking about here, again in the context of this. Turn your angry face away from me, and let your fit smile shine upon me. Turn your angry face away from me. When I have disciplined Hannah, and there have been times, I've seen her looking at my face to see whether I'm smiling or not. We want to see God smile. David knows that God will hear his cry and see his tears. Recognizing his place in the plan of all creation, he asks that God return from him his angry gaze. But David is seeking God's smile. We know that we will have eternity of God's smile. We know that in Jesus we can enjoy today God's smile. There are times in our experiences when it looks like he's frowning on us, but even his frown is the frown of a loving father. Even his frown is the frown of someone who wants what's best for us. The number of times I tell Hannah, if I didn't love you, you could do whatever you want. You could stay up all night watching telly if you wanted. If I didn't love you, you could eat all the sweets in the world. I wouldn't care. But because I love you, I'm willing to put you in situations where you think I'm horrible, because I know it's what's best for you. To finish then, David's hope is in the God who disciplines. Now, just want to emphasize again, yes, discipline is a reaction to what we've done wrong, but it is also a word used to talk about how God brings us through the stations in our lives. Not necessarily the result of an act we've done wrong, but that God wants to shape us, he wants to mold us, he wants to fill us. David's hope is also in the God who delivers from sin, who forgives our sin. This is vitally important, because David, when he wrote this, he knew that there was going to be a Messiah who would come and deal with sin. We today look back to see what God has done to deal with sin. And to do that, he sent Jesus to die for the sin. If you are not trusting in Jesus, then nothing I've said in this psalm really applies to you yet, because you've got God's wrath on you. It says in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone who believes in him not perish, but have eternal life. Even in that verse, we see that if you don't believe in God's Son, you are going to perish. It says later on that the world is already condemned. This is a serious thing. If you are not trusting in Jesus, you are already condemned. You are already found guilty. And I would urge you, please, come to this God who sent his Son to die for your sin. So that when you stand before God, you don't have to worry about what he's got in his book written about your life that will go against you, because there'll be nothing written in that book about your life that will go against you. In fact, written in that book will be all the good that Jesus has done, attributed to you. Can you imagine that? When he opens your book, you stand there and he opens your book, and he says, right, so I'm attributing you, Richard Hodges, with having gone into the desert and resisting temptation from the devil. Right? All Jesus did has been attributed to me. I don't deserve it. That's why Jesus wasn't just beamed down and put on a cross straight away. Jesus was born as one of us and lived as one of us, so that the righteousness that was his could be given to us. And everything he did he did for us, so that we can be credited. Not like, not like the disciples were in the boat, having panicked and not having faith, but we, you and me, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are given the credit for having stood up in that storm and trusting in God's plan and saying, peace be still to the storms. You are given that righteous credit, because Jesus gives you his righteousness. And in exchange for that, you give him your sin and your guilt and your filthy rags. You need to come to this God who in Jesus will wipe away those tears. He won't make your life easy, but he will be there with you when you are crying. And of course, there is that promise of eternity as well, where your tears will be wiped away for the last time, where the pain will be eased for the last time, where the sorrow will be removed for the last time. No more mourning. It will all be washed. It's done away with as we live in eternity in the presence of the Father. And now we're going to come round the table and remember what was done. I'm going to use a text I don't usually use at the communion table, because I think it's important to remember the grace of God. And it's a text that we often do here at the communion table, and it's the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I did also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, the tone of voice that Paul uses in this text is actually one of exasperation. Beforehand, he's complaining at the Corinthians. And so really, his tone of voice would be, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you." And the next few verses are verses which very often put people off taking communion and put them under a cloud of condemnation. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And that sounds like, don't do it. Because to be honest, how many people here this morning have put their hand up to say, "This week I have earned enough communion points so that I can do this, because I'm pretty good. I've been a good boy this week, so I can do this." And some will be saying, "Well, actually, I don't think I've been so good this week. I know I've messed up plenty. I can't take communion." The thing is, anyone who is too afraid, but may well have put their hand up and said, "I've had a good week this week, I can take communion," the rest of us would like to know, how do you do that? How on earth did you manage that? Because I've no idea. You see, the problem with the Corinthians was that they thought they had it all sorted. They thought it had the righteousness thing licked. It was just done. We're good. We're awesome. And they were justifying strange sexual acts and being proud of the fact that they allowed it. And Paul is saying, you're not recognizing the body. You're not recognizing your role. You're drinking and eating this unworthily because you think you're doing it by your own righteousness. You're not. We don't invite you here because of your own righteousness. We are not invited because of our own righteousness. We are invited because of Jesus' righteousness. So if you are here knowing that it's only by the righteousness of Jesus that you are able to do anything, then this is especially for you. Especially if you are here because you're thinking, "Hey, I'm pretty awesome. I've had a good week. I'm a pretty good Christian this week." I may want to advise you not to take part, because you're standing in your own righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness that makes us worthy to partake of this. And so, what Jesus said, "This is my body given for you." He was wounded for your transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to crush him. as you heard that breaking word, please the Lord crush you. Read what David thought of the law and the law of God, the covenant that God had made with his people. You would see throughout the Psalms that David was filled with it. He thought it was beautiful and amazing and meditated on it, and he wanted God to reveal more and more and more to him. Imagine what his Psalms would be like when he saw the new covenant. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All drink together. With joy and thanksgiving, remember Jesus who died for us and what we need.